Welcome, and we're very happy that you've joined us for another session on the book of Ecclesiastes. And for those of you who come here regularly, you know that this is our final session on the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're ready for lesson number 13. Before we do that, we'll have a word of prayer. We'll ask the deacons to take up the offering. And then I want to say a few words about the announcement you see there from Theox. So let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, what a privilege it is to think about you, to talk about you, to share together our thoughts, and especially to ask that your Holy Spirit will guide us as we consider these words written so long ago by a very wise man who made a lot of big mistakes. May we learn from his experience and not have to make those same mistakes ourselves, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. With your handout today, you got an announcement from the Theological Crossroads in the form of a letter and an itinerary. And for those of you who are familiar with what Theox has been doing for the last several years, this will be another very interesting tour through several states in the Southwest, from here to New Mexico, to Colorado, to southern Utah, Arizona, and back to California. You can look at the itinerary there. I can tell you we're going to visit some absolutely beautiful spots. We're going to have a Dr. Ariel Roth will be leading out with the geological part of it. You will see some things that no other geological tour has seen before, because they're in places where you're not supposed to be able to go, but Dr. Roth has gotten us in there. So I think it's going to be really great. The focus of this tour is going to be on living creatures, particularly dinosaurs. What's happened? What evidence do we have in the geological record about dinosaurs, etc.? And you can see the costs and everything there in front of you. If you have questions, don't hesitate to call us. There's a number at the back. Don't call the hotels. See all the numbers on the list here. Those are hotel numbers. Don't call them. Call us. It's on the back of the letter there. And that's Dr. Snyder's number. Or you can email us at theox.org, info@theox.org, or you can email me directly at khart@llu.edu. I'm one of the faculty here. So you're welcome to do that. We'll be happy to talk with you on the phone, answer any questions. I do need to tell you that we have about 52 or 53 spots in this bus, at least if everything works out exactly as we expect. And like 37 or 38 of them are already gone. Now, you may already be on the list. That's fine. You're in great shape. But if you want to get on, you probably need to contact us fairly soon to get your name on the list. Okay. Are there any questions right now about that before we move into our lesson? Those of you, a number of people in this room have been on our previous tours, and I think I can say without fear of contradiction that those who have been on the tours in the past have had a marvelous time and seen some beautiful things and great fellowship. So if you want to participate in that kind of stuff, come and join us. Okay, and so we go for one more time to the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you have noticed, I'm sure, our 13 lessons are divided into an introductory lesson back at the beginning, and then one lesson for each chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. The 12 chapters then fill out the 13 lessons for the quarter. And you have noted several things in this. We have noted several things in the course of this series of lessons. One, Solomon is speaking at the end of his life. Not at the beginning, not somewhere in the middle. He's speaking at the end of his life, and he's drawing some conclusions. He's voicing some conclusions, what he has learned from his experiences. And he's also voicing some very serious concerns about the future. And why would he have huge concerns about the future? There's microphones here, so don't hesitate to speak up. What was Solomon's big concern about the future? Those of you who are good at biblical history. Nobody knows? Somebody's got to have an idea. Remember that, oh yes, Gordon down here in front. Can we have a mic real quick?
Solomon's at the end of his life and he's wondering what comes next.
Right.
Is there anything that comes next?
Right. Okay. And why was he concerned about that? Was everything peaceful and quiet in his kingdom? You want to help me with that?
There was rebellion fomenting.
There was rebellion fomenting. And you know that one of his chief workmen, a gentleman by the name of Jeroboam, had been fomenting some of that trouble. Solomon had tried to dispatch him. He escaped to Egypt. And when he heard that Solomon was about to go, or at least by the time Solomon died, he came rushing home and ended up being, after that disastrous experience with Rehoboam, Jeroboam ended up being the king of the northern kingdom. And so Solomon was Solomon had been told this. He had been told by God. He said, because of your finaglings and all the mess that you've made of things, a large part of your kingdom is going to be taken away from your son and given to a rival. And Solomon was not happy about that. And I think you can guess why he wasn't happy about it. And so I rather suspect that the book of Ecclesiastes was written after he had got that information. And now he's saying, you know, whoa, you know, what is going to happen? And he looked at his children and no place that I know of is there any information about how many children Solomon had. If you have 1,000 wives, how many children do you have? You know, I have no idea how many children he had. Anyway. There were probably plenty, and he certainly recognized the possibility that there could be a war between his children when he passed along. So that was one of his main concerns. What is going to happen after I die? But and in this series of lessons, we have focused on everybody's concern about what happens after that day, not particularly just Solomon's situation. And so I want to ask you, how much time do you spend worrying about what's going to happen after you die? No? Is anyone here really concerned about what's going to happen after you die? Anybody losing a kingdom, for example? No, why? You know, I wonder why we're really focusing on that. Now, it gives us an opportunity, and of course the lesson author takes that opportunity to talk about the future life and about heaven, and those are worthwhile things to talk about. I'm not sure that's exactly what Solomon had in mind here when he's concerned about what happens after he dies. Having said that, what difference does it make to be certain about the future life? You don't worry about what's going to happen after you die. Okay. Is anyone here concerned about what's going to happen after you die? Oh, there's a few people that are honest to raise their hands, at least a little ways. Why would that be? Well, let me give an example, because I don't want it. Lorna, go ahead.
I'm more concerned about the last year or two of my life, because my mother died a year ago, mm-hmm. and the last year or two of her life were pretty grim, and that's what I see happening. I'm much more concerned about that because I believe that I go to sleep, and so that's okay. The going to sleep part and staying asleep is okay. It's the part getting there.
Yeah.
It's a struggle.
Okay. Very fair. Very good point. The example I give that I always comes to my mind when people talk about this is the example of the disciples. What happened in their minds, and I try to put myself in their situation. I'm sure I'm not good enough at it, but I try to. What happened in their minds from thinking out crucifixion weekend, Friday afternoon, all day Sabbath, Sunday, think of the crazy stuff they went through on Sunday, and then jump down and, okay, now Pentecost, Jesus has gone back to heaven, they're sure that he's alive, there's no question about it, there's no question about the fact that their friend is at the right hand of God in heaven, and what difference does it now make in their thinking? What difference does it now make in their thinking? Yeah, got a hand back here.
They get to the point of being almost fearless.
Yeah.
I mean, they're focused on the mission. They figure there's not much time to go. They're going to go for it.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, the difference, I mean, even, you know, look at, let me just take you to a verse here that, well, if I click the right button here, we'll get there. That you're, I'm sure, quite familiar with. That wasn't what I wanted either. Try again. That's better. Turn to Acts chapter 4, and we really focus on verse 12, but actually, I think 13 is more interesting. Peter had been in prison. Now Peter and John had been arrested, put in prison. God got them out of prison. They went straight to the temple where they had been arrested the night before and began preaching again. I mean, think about this. These are the disciples who, in the upper room, were scared to death that something was going to happen to them. Okay? Now they're standing up here, and the council sends someone out to arrest them and bring them into the council. They spend a time talking. And notice this very interesting verse 13. The members of the council were amazed. I mean, these are people who've dealt 3.5 years with Jesus. You would have thought there was nothing that would amaze them anymore. See? The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. I mean, where do they get all this stuff, you know? They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. See, this makes all the difference in the world here. Suddenly they recognize, one, they know the man in charge. They know the person who's in control of the entire universe. He's their friend. What difference would it make to us in our day if we had that same kind of conviction? Would we hesitate to speak about God to our fellow workers, to the people we meet on the street, if we happen to have opportunity to talk to them or something like this? I just wonder what would we do with the, suppose the disciples, all of us, the disciples right after Pentecost, all of a sudden were members of the university church. Would they stick out? Would they just blend in? Yeah, there's a hand up here.
You have to remember that the disciples were strictly lower working class. And if you look into the history of how the temple functioned, what basically, apart from their following of Jesus, they were actually in the face of the Federal Reserve Bank of Israel. The high priest had a cash cow going there. They did not want the boat rocked. It was a little bit more than just throwing out sheep. They ran the country and got the rake off.
Yeah, exactly. And they were the people with all the education, too. I mean, these are the people with every educational advantage you can possibly imagine. And they're being instructed by a couple of fishermen with no education, basically. See? So,
Well, another way to put what you worded there very nicely is that they, before the cross, they didn't fully trust God. Mm-hmm. And they feared death. After the cross, they did not fear death because they trusted God.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah. What happened is the person who used to be their friend, and they thought he was a great guy, a carpenter from Nazareth, they now realize this is the Son of God. You know, and he's not just another person. He has the power over death. And this was really the issue, because they said, if we die, so what? We know the guy who's in charge of death. So if something happens to us, so what? You know, he's going to take care of us. And with that kind of an approach, I mean, there's nothing that scares you. Yes.
I was just listening to some this morning, and And it said that if we're concerned for God's reputation, we really don't have to be concerned for our own welfare.
Yeah, very, very, very much so. Well, we do need to get on to talk about what we're supposed to be talking about today. So let's go there. I'm going to go to my favorite version here again, the Good News Bible, and we're going to go to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to pick up a couple verses from last chapter, and you'll see that probably this chapter division is in a slightly unfortunate place, although we're not going to complain. Start reading from Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, and see how it fits with 12, verses 1 and maybe 2. Well, actually 1. Young people, enjoy your youth. Be happy while you are still young. Do what you want to do. Follow your heart's desire, but remember that God is going to judge you for whatever you do. And we talked about this last week. Is this God saying, here's a carrot and here's a stick, so be careful? Don't let anything worry you or cause you pain. You aren't going to be young very long. So remember, and that's why I say I think the chapter division probably came in an unfortunate spot. So remember your Creator while you are still young, before those dismal days and years come when you will say, I don't enjoy life. Now, if you read the King James, it even calls them evil days. And I'm looking out and I see several people with hair that's not as dark as it used to be.
Or as much.
or as much. Okay. Are these all dismal evil days that you people are living along with me? When you get past a certain age, do all the days turn evil and dismal? No. Norm?
That you're not going to get it all done.
Mm-hmm.
The glorious dreams and aspirations that you had as youth and young adults get stuck with reality when things don't work the way they used to work. And and you come to that place where I'm not going to get done everything I thought I was going to.
Uh-huh.
Now, if you want to take that little negative twist and say that it's dismal, I suppose you could describe it that way, but I don't think I would.
Okay. There's an interesting story I mentioned in the handout there about the evangelist who came home after a series of meetings and told his wife that he had baptized 3.5 people. And she looked a little puzzled. And he said, yeah. He said, I baptized 3 children and 1 adult. Of course, she said, you mean 3 adults and 1 child? He said, no, I baptized 3 children and 1 adult. He says, because the children still have their life in front of them. The adults only have half a life left. So, you know, that's something to think about. Let me ask another question, which is related to that one. Is there an advantage to growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? I see some people nodding their heads. Yeah, anyone like to comment about that? What do you think are the advantages of growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Now, you know, sometimes our young people complain about it, but what are the advantages? Yes.
Well, the one thing is that you can get educated about what we know in Christianity, and you can learn a lot. And the other thing is, I never would have been here if I hadn't been a Seventh-day Adventist first. And having come here, I say, is the greatest thing that ever happened to me and my family because of what I learned about God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else want to comment about that? Van, over here.
Well, I did not grow up as a Seventh-day Adventist. And I think I received every bit of blessing that I would accept from God. However, I think if all things were even, had I been an Adventist, I'd probably be a little ahead of where I'm at right now in my understanding of God's character. Or
okay.
Maybe not. I don't know. It depends.
Yeah. Anybody want to comment about the advantages of growing up not as a Christian? Are there any advantages? Oh, Judy.
Well, I'm commenting on the Adventist part because that's where I come from. And my children are questioning the value of their having been raised as Adventists. And for myself, the piece is that the Adventism with which I grew up is not, I hope, where I am now.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And this is true. I mean, I hope that we all as Christians recognize that if we're the same place this year as we were last year, we're dead. We might as well be dead. The point is, you need to keep growing. You need to keep studying. This is Christianity is a growing experience. Yes.
I think, how can I put this? I'm very grateful for my background, but I'm a fourth generation Adventist, and I think there can be a downside. You've been brought up in an Adventist enclave, as many of us have been. There's a kind of an incestuous relationship there at times that I think does not fit you very well for dealing with the world at large.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question put to me by a non-Adventist, a Christian, many years ago. Kerry, is it only Adventists that are going to be saved? And the way we're brought up, sometimes I think we think that, and I had to say no.
Yeah. I grew up in an Adventist ghetto. Fortunately, it was far away from here, and it was a small place. But, you know, when I got out into the world, it was a little shocking, some of the things I ran into. Yes.
When you think of the millions and millions of Christians that are tortured with the notion of a hell, ever-burning hell, if there were no other reason to be an Adventist, I would appreciate that one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, really. Absolutely. Wally.
Was it an advantage to be an Adventist during Christ Day?
Well, that's interesting because everybody there in his community claimed to be Adventist, didn't they? Now, we know that they had some problems and not everyone agreed with him by any stretch of the imagination, but they all claimed to be looking for the Messiah, etc. And of course, the advantage to him was 3.5 years. I mean, the advantage I'm using in quotation marks is that 3.5 years later, he was so intolerable to them, they killed him, as you know. Don.
I think of Enoch, and he got discouraged because it seemed like the righteous were going to suffer the same death as the wicked. Mm-hmm. But then Jesus gave him some encouragement for his trust by showing him the second coming. And to me, this is something to base our hope on.
Not only that, Enoch walked so close to God, you remember that God took him. He says, "Yeah, I'm not going to make you wait." So, okay, well, one of the questions, of course, that arises, and I'm watching the clock while we progress here. One of the questions that arises is, we're still here. Why are we still here? It must obviously be because we're not ready to go home yet. We still sin. Why do we do that? Now, Solomon seems to suggest, and I hope you don't think I'm wandering too far away from Ecclesiastes, he seems to suggest that it's not information that we're missing. It's not that we don't know what we should do. He seems to suggest that most of us know what we should do. You see number 8 there, so why do we rebel and sin? What forces, what motives, what evil contrivances lead us to do what is wrong instead of doing what we know is right? Can we answer that question honestly? And maybe that's something we ought to each ask or answer for ourselves. We don't really need any additional information, most of us. Like you, I'm a fourth generation Adventist. I think I'm pretty well indoctrinated in terms of, at least theoretically, the things I'm supposed to do. So we have this battle between our human, sinful, if you will, desires and passions and so forth, and what we know we should do. And how is that battle going to come to a conclusion? Ken?
Do you think you'd have the growth in the Bible and things like that that you have if you hadn't been raised in an Adventist community?
No. No, definitely not. Yeah. Not in my case. At least it doesn't seem like that to me. Well, having mentioned that, and I'm going to let you more or less answer the last question for yourself. How good are we at learning from other people's mistakes? Because now, basically, what are we saying about the book of Ecclesiastes? We're saying Ecclesiastes really is Solomon commenting about the mistakes he made, and now he's trying to tell us what he learned from his mistakes, and I'm asking, can we learn from his mistakes? And why is it so difficult for us as human beings to learn from other people's mistakes? Why do you think that is? I know we're asking a lot of maybe pretty ethereal questions. Don?
Somehow, I guess we think it might be different in our case.
Yeah. And that's very true. The problem is so often we think, well, I could do that and that wouldn't happen to me, you know.
I wonder sometimes if we were the young girl at Columbine School. Yeah. We all sit in our chairs and worship in peace and quiet and no problem. But how much faith do we really have to trust in God?
Mm-hmm.
If you were there and you were, had the gun to your head and they were going to shoot you and you knew that you were going down, I wonder then what faith we would have. Would we actually trust God?
I have told the story here a few times, but maybe I should review it now real quickly. A personal friend of mine tells a story, he was involved with it, of a pastor who lived in Arizona, and he was, you know, thought he was living a fairly normal kind of life, busy as a pastor, going day and night, teaching his lessons, preaching in church, etc. One Saturday night, there was a knock on the door, and he went out to the door, opened the door, and there was a man with a gun pointing right straight at him. The guy forced his way in the house, told him to back up against the wall, and then he said, okay, I want you to wake up your wife and your children. So he began calling for them, and they all come out, and they lined up against the wall. He says, now I want to ask some questions. And he turned to the pastor and he said, do you believe that God exists? Yes. Do you believe that the Bible is true? Yes. And he went down. There was about 10 questions or something like that. That kind of questions. Went through this series of 10 questions. And then he says, okay, very good. That's what I expected you to say. Now he says, we're going to find out whether you really believe it. So there, here's his wife and children standing there in front of him. He takes the gun, points at the head of the pastor. He says, okay, now I'm going to ask you the same questions I just asked you. And the first time you say yes, I'm pulling the trigger. Now, what would you do? Do you want to die denying God's, you know, God's existence? What do you want to do in a case like that? And this is a true story. I know the people involved. Well, what happened was this. The man says, do you believe in God? And the pastor's mind, as you can imagine, is racing 90 miles an hour. He says, I'm sorry, but God, this time you're going to have to take care of me. And he said, yes. He said it quite fervently. And the young man started to shake, and he threw the gun across the room. He said, I didn't think there was anyone left in the world who really believed, really lived according to what they believed. And the reason I know about the story is because the next day, a reporter was asked to go and report on this story, and I know the reporter personally. He was our pastor. He turned out, after this experience, he got involved with Adventists and found out about Adventists and ended up being baptized and became a pastor. And he was our pastor for a while when I was in our church in Baltimore, Maryland. But, you know, what would we do? And for those of you who are in my second class that follows right after this, you know we're going through the book of Revelation. Those days are coming, folks. And it's not going to be some guy with a gun. It's going to be the devil standing in front of us, claiming that he's Christ, looking glorious and saying, what's wrong with you? How come you don't get it? You know? And what are we going to say then? Okay, well, going back to Ecclesiastes, from where we left off, look at the next few verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting with 2, that is, and talking about those evil days when you get older, when you don't enjoy life anymore, quote unquote, that is when the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars will grow dim for you. What do you think that means? The rain clouds will never pass away. Your arms that have protected you will tremble. Your legs, now strong, will grow weak. Your teeth will be too few to chew your food. Your eyes too dim to see clearly. Your ears will be deaf to the noise of the street. You will barely be able to hear the mill as it grinds or music as it plays. But even the song of a bird will wake you from sleep. You will be afraid of... I hear people snickering. Some people know the experience here. You will be afraid of high places and walking will be dangerous. Your hair will turn white. You will hardly be able to drag yourself along, and all desire will have gone. We're going to our final resting place, and then there will be mourning in the streets. The silver chain will snap, and the golden lamp will fall and break. The rope at the well will break, and the water jar will be shattered. Our bodies will return to the dust of the earth, and the breath of life will go back to God who gave it to us. A colorful situation, and my Good News Bible cheats a little bit, but because it significantly interprets those passages, and you see in your handout, and I'm not going to take time to go through it, but you see in your handout in what the King James says: the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, the keepers of the household tremble, the strong men bow themselves, the grinders cease because they are few. That's what it says literally, but my Good News translation helps us to understand what those kinds of things, and I put down there some suggestions about what each one of those things might mean. Which raises the next question in my mind, which is not too surprising, really. Do you think Ecclesiastes was primarily written for the elderly? He says, "Let me speak to you young people." How often do the young people listen? There are people chuckling. You think even Solomon's children listened to him? I mean, what would it be like to grow up in an environment where your father is, quote, the wisest person who ever lived? I mean, I try to put myself in that kind of environment. He was also very busy, obviously, so maybe his children didn't have a huge lot of exposure to him. I don't know. Maybe they should have had more exposure to him. That might have been part of the problem.
Just because they don't listen, does that mean we shouldn't talk?
Because they don't listen mean we shouldn't talk?
Oftentimes what you've heard as a young person comes back to rest with you as you get older. If you haven't heard anything or very little, you have not much to rest your soul on.
Very fair. Very, very good point. Yeah. We got a couple of hands up here.
Go ahead, Ken. You know, one thing, Ken, when you're really young, your father is the wisest person in the world. And then as you gain age, you realize that may not be true. So I think that one thing that strikes me about Solomon is he's attained things that most of us never will. Mm-hmm. And still has come up with an interesting outlook on life. And I think that's the main lesson we can gain. He's gone to the top and then still has things to say that affect us little people.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks. Norm.
I think that he probably feels some responsibility. Mm-hmm. The young people...
He should.
The young people have watched him through the years. And he probably takes the position, I've been through it. I have a lofty position. I have a bully pulpit, as it were. I probably should say something and do my best to keep the youth of the nation from trying to repeat what I did. Mm-hmm. And as you read what he says there, if you're going to play statistics, I don't think anything he says is wrong. It's not necessarily dismal, but it is a reality check. And I think that's what he's trying to give to the young people. My life, the way I lived it, needed a reality check a long time ago.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else? Yes, Judy.
Well, you've equated your friend that had a pistol to his head with belief. You know, I'm not sure that...
I didn't do that. The thief did that.
Well, whatever.
Okay, go ahead.
You know, it's one thing to die for God. It's another thing to live for God.
Yeah.
And you've also spoken about Solomon's kids. Solomon was behaving in an extremely selfish, me first, after every other human being on the planet, regardless what God thought.
Yeah.
And, you know, sometimes I think it's so much easier to write an article for the review about our lofty theology or whatever. It's another thing to represent Jesus Christ to our neighbors and our kids. It's lots easier to have a heart for the lost on another continent than to live with human beings day by day.
Yeah, very much so. Very much so. Go ahead. We got a couple hands over here.
Don't you think as we have lived a few years, we become more cynical? Especially when it comes to politics, and we hear people say all these wonderful things that are going to happen, and they really don't. Mm-hmm. Perhaps a man who was as wise as he was allegedly, well, he became cynical. Wisdom didn't necessarily mean intelligence. It just seems to me at least I have become more cynical as I've gotten older, as I hear a lot of platitudes floating around, and I just smile at them. And perhaps this is a little bit of what
you might, what Solomon, like you say, you're becoming a little more cynical yourself,
yeah,
huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Joanne?
Well, as a teacher of seniors, I guess I can go on and on and on and on. I've noticed as a general rule, it's the example of the parents, not their words, that draws a student close. And it's legendary that when the parents have a business, I always like to study the families of the children who go into the business and enthusiastically. It's rare. It's rarer than... I tell students they have born with a silver spoon in their mouths when their family has a business, but some of them want to spit it out. Most of them do until they learn, you know. And also I've had many children tell me, many seniors tell me, I'm the adult in my family as their parents go through nasty divorces and start acting like children. And so I just think it's the example, and I heard something I think is true. Love is spelt T-I-M-E. Mm-hmm. And so you spend time with your children doing recreation. The closest fathers are the ones that are participating in their son's hobbies, or their son's participating in their father's hobbies. And it's the children today are in trouble because their parents don't have T-I-M-E anymore, mm-hmm. I think.
Yeah. Yeah. The keeping up with the Joneses is more important than keeping up with your kids. Unfortunately, that's very often the case. When Solomon talks about the degeneration here in this last chapter of Ecclesiastes, is he think he's primarily speaking about the physical degeneration, the spiritual degeneration, the social degeneration, the mental degeneration? Which is more serious, which is more obvious to us as time goes by, most of us? The physical? He seems to be talking more about the physical, doesn't he? In Solomon's case. Yourself, what do you think? Which is the most serious? Physical, mental, social, or spiritual deterioration as you get older? Now, those of you who have white hair... you wouldn't want to admit there was any kind of deterioration going on. Yes.
I liked what Solomon said in the Proverbs, I believe. He said, the honor of the young man is his strength. The glory of the old man is his gray hair.
Okay.
Because that should represent something. Years of experience, wisdom from years of experience that if the young person will listen... may benefit him.
Mm-hmm. And when you come to the end after a wonderful life of wisdom and so forth, you say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. is that a great lesson to learn? Well, in you see there on number 23 in your handout, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. In Hebrew, the word hevel can be translated to mean breath or vapor. It also can mean vanity. Vanity of vanities in Hebrew is hebel habalim. And what basically Solomon has said is that so much of what he pursued, and you remember back in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, I pursued interesting things. I drank, I had choirs, I had people working for me, I did building projects, I set up dams, on and on and on he goes. And what's at the end of all of that? Nothing but vapor, nothing but smoke. Just useless. At least that's the way he felt about it. And what do you suppose it was that made Solomon, was Solomon suffering a depressive disorder? Why did he feel so bad? Wouldn't most people, if you had even just built the temple that came to be known by his name, if that's the only thing you had accomplished in your life, wouldn't you say, hey, that was pretty good? Why did he feel so bad about what he had accomplished? Or maybe he's like Norm. The problem was that not that he hadn't accomplished anything, but with all of his wisdom and intelligence, he wanted to do a million more things. Was that the problem? Yes, Larry. Got a hand down here.
Well, I think he begins to realize that you can't take it with you. Mm-hmm. You know, that all of these things, that, you know, he knew that as he was dying, and maybe he has this beautiful temple, but he knows that when he dies, it's going to stay there, and he's going to be buried, and it's not going to go with him. So all of this accomplishments of his life, his pedigree, if you will, is going to be left behind.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm going to take us down here because I'm watching the clock here. Summing it up, look at verse 9 and following. Because the philosopher was wise. Oh, I'm sorry, Jerry.
I find myself asking the question, what in the world did Solomon expect out of life? Mm-hmm. I sense a very selfish old man. Mm-hmm. He accomplished various things, but he apparently expected that all these things he did would all bring him certain glory. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he ends up deteriorating as an old man, and so he's very cynical, and you know, if you expect that all of what you do is only the result is only for your own glory, then yeah, you've got a problem. Mm-hmm. But if you can see that what you've done has improved other people's lives or contributed, made a difference in the world somehow, but I don't see him focusing on on that at all. I see him only focusing on himself.
We're going to really focus on that in just a moment. Let me read a couple of verses, and then we're going to go to his point. Because the philosopher was wise, he kept on teaching the people what he knew. He studied Proverbs and honestly tested the truth. The philosopher tried to find comforting words, but the words he wrote were honest. The sayings of the wise are like sharp sticks that shepherds can use to guide sheep, and collected proverbs are as lasting as firmly driven nails. They have been given by God, the one shepherd of us all. And the question which arises from that, in my mind, is, can you teach other people wisdom? Where does wisdom come from? We sometimes suggested that wisdom is what you get from the bad mistakes you yourself have made. Joanne.
I say definitely yes, you can teach wisdom if the person wants to learn. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Okay, if they want to learn. Now, there's a challenge.
Yes, and people do want to learn. There are people that do like to learn straight out of from birth. There are always people that want to learn.
Yeah. Fortunately, the ones when they're very young are the ones who want to learn the most. which is great. I mean, but unfortunately, by the time, as you know, they get to be teenagers, some of them change their mind about how much they want to learn. Not always. No, I agree. Not always. Yeah. But wisdom is different than teaching people information. Yes.
I want to ask a question. There's such a search for people that are supposed to have wisdom. You find it in all various of life. Is wisdom character?
What about that? Now, we've suggested the wisdom is more than just information, more than just knowledge. Is wisdom equal to character? What do you think? Not necessarily. I hear. Anyone want to comment on that? Wisdom and character. You got a couple of hands up here.
I'm kind of putting this in my own words, but I'm thinking of the first chapter of Proverbs that Solomon also wrote in his younger years. I think knowledge is the gathering of information, but learning how to apply that information appropriately is more of the wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Your daughter was going
to
tell us that.
Similar to what I was going to say, it seems like we can have wisdom, but if we don't use it, character would be choosing the wisdom or not choosing it.
Yeah, not choosing to live according to it, maybe. Brian?
Is love character?
Well, it depends on, love is one of those.
If I have all wisdom and have not love, I'm a tinkling symbol, you know.
Mm-hmm. Would wisdom fit in that same category as faith and was that the other thing, charity that we read about? Yeah, Norm.
I think wisdom is the process of finding that knowledge and developing the desire to live the way we were created for, as it says in verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
It seems sometimes that whole notion gets in the way or is in contrast to freedom, where I say, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality that Solomon is coming to is he's saying, I'm a creature. I was made by a creator. I was designed for a purpose, to live within an orderly system. And happiness will be found in finding that spot and fulfilling it.
Where God intended for me to be.
Yes.
Go ahead.
We learned earlier that there's two types of wisdom. There's godly wisdom, mm-hmm, and earthly wisdom. Mm-hmm. Earthly wisdom we learn. We learn by reading, by experience, by time and age. Godly wisdom is something we receive from God, and it has to do with our relationship with Him. The closer our relationship to Him, the more wisdom He imparts to us.
Okay, very fair.
James has a wonderful promise of wisdom. If we are willing to acknowledge our lack, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, mm-hmm, and does not make fun of us or chide us for not having wisdom. But we better follow it,
mm-hmm,
what he gives us.
Yep. Very much so. Very much so. Do I see somebody else with the mic? Okay. Well, I want to talk about his final conclusions, because in the few minutes we've got left, let's want to talk about what we've learned from the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is Solomon's famous conclusion. My son, there is something else to watch out for. There is no end to the writing of books, and too much study will wear you out. Any students want to agree with that? Well, after all this, he goes on, there's only one thing to say. Have reverence for God, and you know that in the original it says, fear God and obey His commands, because this is all that human beings were created for. Yes or no? God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. Finished. End of book. Did Solomon do the best he could do under the circumstances? Or is that a pretty lame conclusion? What do you think? Look at number 34 on your handout.
I don't think it's lame at all.
Okay.
I think he was at the end of his life, and he came to realize, as many of us do as we get older, that without God in our lives, without a friendship with Jesus, mm-hmm. everything we do is for nothing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Without that friendship, and he lost it. He had it at the beginning of his life, and he was holding on tightly to God. But then power, prestige, whatever, women, whatever, went to his head, mm-hmm. and he started looking at himself just like Nebuchadnezzar did.
Yeah.
But then in his later years, he reflected back that without reverence for God, without a friendship with Jesus Christ, it's all to no avail. It's vanity, vapor.
What does the fear in that verse mean to you? Now, you saw that my translation says respect. Some say honor.
Awe.
What does fear mean here? Jerry.
Through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, I haven't been too impressed with Solomon's view of God. Why should I be impressed with the last two verses?
Fair enough. So let's look at what I put down here in number 34. We know from studies of moral development in children that there are at least three levels. These would be moral levels of development. One, sometimes called the pre-conventional level, which is you do what you do because of fear of punishment or hope of reward. This is could probably be called the me first mentality. Two, there's the conventional level of moral development, a desire to be accepted or sometimes called peer pressure. This could be called the us first mentality. And according to the experts who study these things, they would tell you that most human beings living on our planet never get beyond this level. But there's a level God challenges us to get to, which is level three, the post-conventional. The name suggests that it's beyond what's usual. Or doing what is right because it is right. And some of you are familiar with Ellen White's quotation in Christ Obsolescence, page 97, where she really encourages that. And this is what could be described as the others first mentality. Principled mentality which considers others better than oneself, or you putting others ahead of yourself. So now, I ask you, which of these levels do you think Solomon was at when he wrote the conclusion to his book? And to be fair, we need to ask a second question. That is, was he at that level because that's the level of his thinking, or was he at that level because he thought that was the level of the people to whom he was speaking? What do you think? I got you all scared today, I guess. Jerry?
I don't really see him calling us to the highest level.
No. The conclusion of Solomon's book seems to be, you know the rules, you better live according to the rules, otherwise you're going to make a mess of your life like I did. What a happy thought. Judy?
This reminds me of the victims of the Gate of Heaven thing in the Jonestown or Jamestown or whoever it was, where their redemption was a very personal thing to the exclusion of their spouses and their children. I'm going to make it to heaven. You all can just rot.
Yeah. Yeah. That was their attitude. And the person in charge of those groups, you know, basically wanted to be worshipped as God, you know. Do what I say or otherwise you're out, you know. Well, think of some examples. Who can we give us? I'm sorry, we got another. I'm sorry, Norm, go ahead.
I'd like to come to Solomon's aid here.
Okay.
He says, because that is what you were created for.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that when he says that, he's getting in touch with the notion of do it because it is right. That is mm-hmm. the way you were created. Nothing else will suffice.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he is approaching the higher level.
Okay, approaching the higher level. We'll give him some credit. Oh, Wally, did you want to comment? No, okay. Anybody else like to say? Well, I would, you know, the thing is this, and the next question you see under number 35 there, Job lived hundreds of years before Solomon. When he had been through his experiment, if we want to call it that, God's commendation was, he, Job, has said of me what is right. Do you think God could have spoken the same words about Solomon? I mean, you remember all that Job went through, and God richly blessed him before and after this whole thing. And what was the issue behind all of that? The conversation in heaven, right? The great controversy. What do we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes about the great controversy? Not much. Not much. And I would agree with Norm that Solomon seems to be headed in the right direction, but doesn't seem to get very far. Yes.
I think God is willing to take any of us, meet us where we're at, and take us as far as we're willing to go. Yeah. But because he respects our freedom to reason and choose and decide and make judgments and so on for ourselves, many of us limit him. Mm-hmm. And we become limited in our attitudes because of our ideas of him. And you see this throughout the stories in the Bible, you know. What do you think of a God that would give Samson all that power and make such a fool of himself? And then Solomon, all that wisdom, makes such a fool of himself. But I wonder, when Jesus came, how many jawbones he passed up, you see.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, I don't have to tell all you. Go ahead, Wally.
You know, if it were me, or anybody educated or whatever it may be, supposedly we put ourselves in that position, this book wouldn't mean a whole lot to us. But if you go down to a prison system and talk straightforward to simple individuals who aren't educated, mm-hmm. this book would mean a lot to them, and they'd be talking straight to them.
And certainly there's plenty of need for that kind of stuff, because that's where the majority of the people in our world are. That's the language they need to hear. So let's not discredit that. Let's not also forget that Jesus said, I don't want you just being serviced, just to do what I tell you to do, just to follow the rules, etc. I want you to be my friends. And that's what Job was, apparently. And Daniel was like that. I mean, look at the chapters 9 and 10 in Daniel. And God says several times, he sends Gabriel from heaven down here to say, Daniel, I know what I'm telling you may seem a little scary, and some of these prophecies may seem way out, but relax. God loves you. He just says that. And so Gabriel is sent to heaven to tell Daniel, God loves you. And then he goes on to say, well, but I have to tell you that things are not going to come to an end for many years yet. You know, and that's the context. And look at Ezekiel in chapter 36 especially. God says, you know, I just wish I've been trying to reach out to you people. I wish we could bring things to conclusion. I wish we could see eye to eye. But the time has come when I have to let you go. I'll have to let you experience the things that you've earned and because of the way you've lived. But having said all of that, the time has come when I have to do something for my name's sake. Real friends are people who do things for other people's benefit, who do it for them not because it's convenient or easy for you to do it, but because it's a benefit to your friend, because you really love that person. And God has been waiting desperately for thousands of years for a group of people who will stand up and say, God, we love you, and here's proof of it. We will do what you tell us to do because we've come to understand it. We know why it's important, and we agree with you. It is the right thing to do. Punishment, no punishment, torture, whatever, it's still the right thing to do, and we will do that. And I don't think Solomon reached that level, and I'm not trying to, you know, outwise Solomon, because obviously I couldn't. But it does seem like there was quite a ways beyond where Solomon got that he could have gotten. Don, you get to say the last comment. We're running out of time.
I just wanted to ask you a question. Do you think Solomon will be saved?
I certainly hope he got wisdom enough back so that he came honestly. And I think he will be. I think God recognized that as bad as all his experiences were, here's a person that was blessed to write another book in the Bible. I mean, I think that says something. I don't know that we can say that every writer of every book in the Bible will be saved, but I think there's a pretty good chance. Okay, well, welcome. We're very glad you, especially those of you who are visiting us, you dentists and others. Thank you for joining us. Next quarter, we will be, and I brought my new quarterly up here, we'll be talking about Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. How do you read the Bible? What are we supposed to learn from the Bible? How are its instructions passed along to us and so forth like that? So this is what will come next quarter. Shall we pray? Our kind and loving Father, as we look back for the last time in this quarter to the experiences of Solomon, to his words, we're happy that he apparently ended on an up note instead of a down note. We trust that someday we'll be able to see Solomon. Getting together with his father, I suspect his father is going to weep when he hears the story of Solomon. And maybe we will too when we realize the many parts of that story that we don't presently know. But Lord, at least at the end of his life, he came back to you and it looks like things were improving. But help us not to make all his mistakes that he made. We don't have time for that now. We need to be getting ready for you to come again. We need to be people who will stand up and speak the truth and live according to the truth because it is the truth. Give us the courage to do that. Give us the courage to witness for you. Though the heavens fall, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.